Thank you, Doug, for
those kind words of introduction, and I want to express my appreciation and sincere gratitude to the congregation, to the elders, Brother Harry and Brother Alvin, to Brother Dub and Sister LaVon. They all do so much work for this lectureship, and also to the congregation here, because I know that you do a lot of work as well in getting ready and preparing, and you just don't see a lectureship run as smoothly as this one does for as long as it goes, Sunday through Thursday each year, without having so many people behind the scenes, having been at the Cullendale congregation for almost 5 years and having directed their weekend lectureship that they have there for about five times. I've come to find out what it is to at least direct a weekend lectureship, and I know that everything is just multiplied that much more when you have it going as long as this one does. And so we certainly do appreciate all that that you do. I'm privileged and honored to have been invited back for the third time consecutively, and I very much appreciate that and am humbled by your confidence in me. And hopefully we can have a good study here this afternoon. Maybe by now you've had your nap after lunch, and so now we can enter into some good Bible study. I don't know how you could have slept, though, with those two good lessons that we've heard so far this afternoon. And I must just take a few minutes to say a few good words about the two men that have preceded me this afternoon, because both of them have had a great deal of influence and impact on my life. Brother David Brown, for the past few years, I haven't known him all that long, but for the short time so far that I've known him, he has been a good influence, a good example for me. And if you can just put up with his kidding and his practical jokes, you can find out that he's a pretty good fella. But that'd probably be the only amen I hear from him today. But also, Brother Jim Moore, I've known him for over 20 years. I was a very young man when I first met him. And Brother Jim was preaching at the congregation where I was baptized. He baptized me into Christ in 1971. I enjoyed and appreciated his strong, sound scriptural preaching back then. And after hearing him in the preceding hour, I can see that it hadn't changed a bit. He still preaches the same gospel, and the same strong, sound preaching comes from his lips that came back then. And that's a great thing to see, and a great example, a great inspiration for young men and older men, or anybody of any age, to see a man preaching the gospel the way that he did for us just a moment ago. I was thinking as he was up here, boy, what a hard act to follow. But maybe that got everybody stirred up and awake, and so now we can really get into some good Bible study here in Ezra chapter 3. So we want to get into our study in the third chapter of Ezra. And we might just say this for an introduction. When God brought the children of Israel to his promised land, you remember, Bible students will remember, that he warned them repeatedly that if they did not obey him, if they were but rebellious, if they were not faithful, if they turned away from him to idolatry and various things like this, he told them specifically what would happen. You will not remain in the land. You will be taken captive. He told them what was going to happen. And apparently they just didn't believe him. They didn't think God meant what he said. They were rebellious. They were idolatrous. They were disobedient. They were unfaithful. They turned away from him, and he allowed them to go into captivity. God means what he says. And if we can learn nothing else from the Old Testament, we must learn that lesson, that God certainly does mean what he says. In the Garden of Eden, Eve was deceived by the serpent into thinking that God didn't really mean what he said. He said, when you eat that fruit, you will surely die. The devil said, you will not surely die. In other words, God doesn't really mean what he says. God said that, but he's not going to be that harsh and that cruel and that mean to really bring that on you. And so you can go ahead and eat that fruit. And that's exactly what happened. And they found out, Adam and Eve found out God does mean what He says, and they were cast out of the garden and they did die. Well, the Israelites found out that God means what He says. They spent 70 years in captivity, just as Jeremiah told them would happen. And yet the prophets were saying, the false prophets were saying during Jeremiah's day, no, we're not going to go into captivity. Peace, peace, when there is no peace, and all of that type of thing that you read in Jeremiah's prophecy. And trying to convince the people that it just wasn't going to happen the way God said that it was. But Jeremiah told them it will. And it did. And then after they went into captivity, the false prophets were still saying, oh, it'll just be for a year or two, and that's all, just a couple of years, just a little while. God's not so mean and cruel and harsh that He's going to leave us in captivity for 70 years. But God meant what He said, and it was 70 years. And then after the 70 years, the proclamation was made by Cyrus, and the Jews were allowed to return, as God had said that they would, as the prophets had prophesied so many times. They did return. And under Zerubbabel and the other leaders that they have, they came back to their land to begin to be restored back to that land. They probably left for Judea in the spring of the year, which would be the first month in their calendar. That would be the most reasonable time for them to leave. And we learn from the book of Ezra that it took about 4 months for them to travel from where they were in captivity over to their land. This chapter, chapter 3, opens in the seventh month of their calendar. And so if you add all of that up, you will find that they arrived in either the late fifth or early part of the sixth month. And here on the first day of the seventh month, they're already beginning to take care of spiritual matters. And that's an important lesson for us. To see that they didn't take a whole lot of time there getting reestablished, getting moved in again into their land. They didn't just take a whole lot of time there to turn themselves to spiritual things. We just moved a couple of months ago to Taylor, Texas, and we still have some boxes that have not been unpacked. And I know everybody that's moved, especially preachers, know how that is. I doubt if the people here had as much junk as we accumulate. It's amazing how after just 12 years of marriage, you can accumulate so much junk. And, of course, what my wife calls junk is not junk, but some of her stuff is junk. But anyway, you know how that goes. We threw away almost as much as we moved when we moved from Arkansas to back to Texas. But I doubt if they had that much stuff. But still, you can just imagine that in at most a month's time, they just aren't really reestablished into the area. They're not really moved in well yet. And already they're starting to come together and to be concerned about rebuilding the altar, rebuilding the temple. And that's a great thing to see, people who are concerned about spiritual things. And I think, first of all, what we can see here is a lesson on discipline and its effects. Because after all, what was the captivity? In a sense, we could say that it was God's way of disciplining His people. They had been rebellious, they had been disobedient, and now God is giving them a good whooping, as we would say. He is disciplining them, He is chastening them, because of their sin. And we need to learn that lesson. In Revelation 3 verse 19, Jesus said, "Those that I love, I rebuke and chasten." Some might say that God was mean and cruel and harsh in sending them into captivity. But was it out of hatred or was it out of love that God did this? Did God love these people or did He hate them to send them off into captivity? We know that He loved these people. They were His people. This was His nation. He said, "I drew them with bands of love," Hosea 11 and verse 4. Notice in the book of Romans, Romans 10 verse 21, a verse that doesn't even mention the word love, and yet you can see God's love in it all throughout the verse. As Paul quotes from the Old Testament, "All day long I have stretched forth my hand to a disobedient and a gainsaying people. Now that's the love of God, folks. God was stretching forth His hand. He was willing to help. He was willing to guide. He was willing to do what He could for them. And yet, what were they doing in response? They were a disobedient and a gainsaying people, speaking against God. And yet God continued to love them. But notice a further lesson that God's love, God's long-suffering has its limits. And so they eventually were sent into captivity. And so God was disciplining them because of His love. And now as they return, as they begin to return to their land, we notice this faithful remnant now that comes back has learned the lesson. At least for a while we see them having learned their lesson. They come back to the land and they are ready to get busy with spiritual things, to rebuild the altar so that they can begin to offer those sacrifices which were such an integral part of their worship to God. They could not worship faithfully without sacrifices. And they could not offer the sacrifices correctly without the altar of burnt offering. So that was the first thing. And then they had to have the temple. And so they begin in this chapter to rebuild that temple as they lay the foundation out for it. You know, we can learn a good lesson here about discipline. First of all, in the home, I just don't understand those parents who will make statements like, "I love my children too much to discipline them." That's nonsense. That's not love. True love of a parent will cause that parent to discipline. And in the book of Proverbs, as we know, we read several times, Solomon uses the term the rod. What else could that be, brethren and friends, except what we sometimes call corporal punishment, spanking of children, and especially of young children? And we know, those of us who are parents or have been parents, we have those young children. They disobey, they rebel against parental authority. We spank them, and they straighten up, don't they? It works. If it's done out of love and out of caring for them and done the proper way, it works. Well, why should we be so surprised at that? God said it would work. Solomon said that it was the thing to do, and God knows best. That's what we need to always remember, that God made us, God knows us best, and what's in His Word is the way that we ought to behave. Of course, there are some today that say, all spanking is abuse. We're not talking about abuse. We parents who love our children understand the difference between proper discipline and abuse. And we're not talking about abuse. Abuse is wrong. You know, just recently in the news there was this man who had a little baby and the baby was crying. He was trying to get the baby quiet. He slammed the baby on the table. They even said in the news reports that he bit the baby on the shoulder. That's not going to get the baby to stop crying. I was just sort of joking and told someone, I could have told him that wouldn't work. But really, I've never done that before, and that was just a joke, maybe not a very good joke. But really, that is abuse. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about loving, proper discipline. And it works. I know it works because my father, and he's here today and can attest to this fact, spanked me when I needed it, when I was rebellious, when I was disobedient. Didn't happen very often. I was a quick learner, and he can affirm that too. But it did happen. And it came when I needed it, and it had the proper effect. I learned quickly what I could do and couldn't do. And when Dad said that he was going to get me with his big belt if I didn't stop whatever it was I was doing, I learned I better stop. And that is what it's all about. When we discipline our children, we are teaching them self-discipline. That's the whole point behind it. We're teaching them to be able to discipline themselves so that later in life they will be disciplined adults. Because undisciplined adults aren't any better for society or for the church than undisciplined children. And so we need to have discipline. I heard someone say one time that one of his sons grew up and and told him when he got grown, he said, "Dad, you know, sometimes when you spanked me, I didn't deserve it." And his dad just smiled and said, "Yeah, but think of all those times when you didn't deserve, or when you did deserve it and you didn't get it." And that's true. That does happen. And some people say, well, parents spank their children just to make them feel better, just to make the parents feel better. I'm convinced those people have never been parents, or they've never disciplined their children by spanking. It doesn't make the parents feel any better. But when we know that we're doing what's right, and we know we love our children, and we're trying to help them to become self-disciplined, then we should go ahead and do it, regardless of how we feel. In Hebrews 12 and verse 11, there's a very important principle brought out about discipline. There the writer says that discipline or chastening for the moment does not seem joyous, but grievous. And once again, I can attest to that. And you can too if you had parents who spanked you when you were disobedient and rebellious. It's not any fun to get a spanking. But, he says, afterward, it yieldeth that peaceable fruit of righteousness to them that are exercised thereby. Here we see the proof of that in Ezra chapter 3. These people, while they were going through the captivity, weren't having a good time. It wasn't joyous, but it was grievous. But then they came out of that captivity, having learned their lesson, they came back to their land, they had been exercised thereby, and now they are concerned about spiritual matters very early after getting back to the land. So we see a good lesson about discipline and its effects. I heard a fellow over at the church where I used to preach there in Arkansas ask his father why he used to hit him so hard when he was spanking him as a boy. And his father just smiled and said, "Well, I figured if you didn't feel it, it didn't do any good." And maybe that's true too. Now we also see the lesson here of seeking first things first. Because that's what they were doing when they came back. They were taking care of the most important things first as they began to rebuild the altar, to set it up where it was supposed to go, and then began to rebuild the temple. Of course, we know Jesus said in Matthew 6 and verse 33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." In Colossians 3 verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul writes, "If then you be risen with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Let your affections, or set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth." And so, we need to put first things first. There are several times in the life of Jesus when He tells us what we're supposed to do first. And I think this makes an interesting study under this point of putting first things first. For instance, in Matthew chapter 23, when Jesus was rebuking the Pharisees and the scribes, He begins to talk about them and the way that they are such hypocrites, that they are like a cup that is clean and white on the outside, and yet inside there's corruption and rottenness. And He says, you need to first cleanse the inside of the cup, and then the outside will be clean also. A good lesson to us on hypocrisy. Jesus had said back in Matthew 15, verses 7 and following, that the evil things that come from people are not because of what they put into them, but what comes out from the heart. And so we need to cleanse the inside. We need to get rid of those things that are evil and wicked on the inside. We need to cleanse the heart and take care of the spirit of man, the inner man. In Matthew chapter 7, as Jesus was talking about judging, specifically hypocritical judging, I can just imagine that those Jews hearing Him might have chuckled a little bit. This really is sort of a humorous thing that Jesus says. When He talks about a person who has a splinter in his eye, and yet this other man trying to help him with that splinter has a beam in his own eye. And just imagine, that's kind of a humorous scene, isn't it? A man with a big beam sticking out of his eye. And he's trying to help the guy that has the splinter in his eye. That's what's humorous about it and what's ridiculous about it. You can't help someone with their problem if you have the very same problem and you haven't taken care of it. And that's the lesson that Jesus was talking about. Hypocritical judging, accusing someone of something when you're guilty of it yourself. Now, in this lesson, is Jesus telling us that our brother is justified in his sin just because we're guilty of the same thing? No. Two wrongs don't make a right. And so he's not justified in his sin. Is he telling us that we need to take care of ourselves and just leave our brethren alone? That's what some people think that teaches. It doesn't teach that at all. No, Jesus said your first responsibility is to get the beam out of your eye. Take care of your problem. Then you will be able to go and help your brother. And that is your responsibility, to help your brother. In Galatians 6 verse 1, Paul said, ye who are spiritual, well, who is that? That's the one who has gotten the beam out of his eye. Ye who are spiritual, restore that one who's been overtaken in a fault. In a spirit of meekness, looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. We do have a responsibility to our brethren. In Matthew 22 and verse 38, Jesus said, here's the first commandment. Here's the first and greatest commandment of all. To love God with all of your heart and soul and strength and mind. Mark 12:30 adds the word strength. The idea is that every part of us is to be committed and devoted to loving God. Well, then what does that mean? That means that we're going to love His Word. What does that mean? That means we're going to obey it. So you see how that's implied in the first and greatest commandment. I think there's another good lesson we can learn about this word first and putting first things first in John chapter 1, verses 41 and 42. Here we read about Andrew, a man who was a disciple of John the Baptist. And yet he saw John twice point to this man named Jesus and say, there's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so Andrew and another disciple began to follow Jesus. And they visited and talked with Jesus. And then we are told that Andrew first findeth his brother Simon Peter. Folks, we need to be Andrews. We need to be going out there and first finding others and bringing them to Christ. That's our mission. That's our goal. That's why we are Christians. That's why we are saved, is to show the truth to others and teach them the gospel and bring them to Christ. So there's a good lesson that we need to learn. Let's also notice the lesson of unity. In chapter 3, verse 1 of Ezra, it says that the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. They gathered together as one man. That symbolizes the unity that they had. They were united in purpose. They were united in their aim. They were united in their goals that they had in mind of what they were going to do. They were agreed on what must be done and how to do it. And so they had that unity that brought about such great success and great progress in their work. They knew which law was binding on them. They knew that it was the law of Moses. Notice in verse 2 when it talks about building the altar, it says, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They knew that was their law. They knew that even though God had given that law some 10 centuries before, as He had inspired Moses to write it in the desert of Arabia, and that even though it had been through several centuries and had been through several writings of the law, they had a writing of the law that was not the original that Moses had penned. And yet they knew that God fully expected them to be able to go to that law, to study that law, to learn it, to understand it, and to follow it. And they had no problem with that. They didn't have any new hermeneutic person coming along telling them, now we need to study this in its historical setting and context, and that means that it's going to completely change the meaning from the way we've always understood it. That doesn't mean that at all. As far as I know, we've always studied the Bible in its historical setting and context. I don't know any other way you can understand it other than to study it that way. I've heard preachers stress context, context, context all my life. Where have these new hermeneutic guys been? They haven't heard the preaching I've heard. And maybe that's why they're not spiritually minded like they ought to be. But these folks knew what the law was. They knew that God expected them to follow it. And they were determined and committed and devoted to do it. Nothing was going to stop them at that point, and they did what they knew they were supposed to do. Also, they knew who their leaders were, and they were submissive to those leaders. And that's another reason that they had such great progress, because they had great leaders and they had great followers. That's what is going to make the church great. And there's a good lesson for elders. To be great leaders, as the Bible says that elders are supposed to be, and then we as Christians in the congregations need to be great followers and hold up the hands and submit and support those men who are being faithful elders of God's church. That's the reason that they made such great progress in their work. And we also see this in the beginning of the church. We see great progress in the beginning of the church as these first Christians had great unity among them. In Acts 2 and verse 42, we read that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that they were continuing in opinions and in the think-sos of men? No, in the apostles' doctrine. Well, what is that? Well, that's what Jesus had given them. Remember back in Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, they spake as the Spirit gave them utterance. As Jesus had promised back in John 14, 15, and 16 that He would send the Holy Spirit to guide them into all the truth, John 16, 13, that they would be given how and what to speak, Matthew 10, 18 and 19. And so the Holy Spirit was inspiring them, and what they said, what they spoke, what they taught was directly from God. And those people then, those first ones who were converted, Acts 2:41, the 3,000, and then day by day, verse 47, as they continued to preach and teach and to convert them, those first Christians were continuing in the teaching. And that's why they had unity. The unity that God desires is unity based on truth, based on the Word of God. It's not the spirit of unity that God is interested in, but it's the unity of the Spirit, Ephesians 4:3. And there is a difference, brethren and friends. Now, we could have the spirit of unity here today. We could all agree that it would be all right and that we think there's nothing wrong with worshiping God by using a mechanical instrument of music, playing on it. And in so doing, we're worshiping God and that everything's all right with that. Nothing wrong with that. We could all agree that that's okay. And that would be the spirit of unity. But it would not be the unity of the Spirit, because the Holy Spirit did not inspire any of the New Testament writers to give us one iota of authority to do it. And thus it would not be the unity of the Spirit, but the spirit of unity. And that shows you the difference there. These folks in Acts 2 had the unity of the Spirit, because the Spirit was inspiring the apostles and the people were continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. It just follows. In verse 44, it says, all that believed were together and had all things common. What great unity they had. And you can see the fulfillment here of Psalm 133, verse 1. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And that's what they had. And that's what we need to have today. In verse 46, they were continuing with one accord. With one accord. That's the unity that they had. In Acts 4 and verse 32, the multitude that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Such unity. And that is one big reason why they turned the world upside down, as they were accused of doing in Acts 17 and verse 16. That's one reason why they were able to fill all Jerusalem with that teaching. Acts 5 and verse 28. We need to be filling all of Denton and Dallas and Fort Worth and Taylor and Austin and Chicago and Los Angeles and everywhere else that we could go. And fill all of those cities with the teaching of Jesus Christ. And we could do it if we had the same unity and the same zeal that they had. In Romans 12 and verse 16, we're told that we are to be of the same mind one toward another. Be of the same mind one toward another. In Romans 15 and verse 6, with one mind and one mouth glorifying God. Just think of the picture there that Paul is painting for us with those words. With one mind and one mouth glorifying God. Is that what we hear today? Is that what we see among those who claim to be members of the churches of Christ? In all of these congregations that claim to be congregations of God's people all across this land and the world, is that what we see? Is that what we hear? You and I both know that that's not the case. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10 says we're to speak the same thing. There's to be no divisions among us. We're to be of the same mind and the same judgment. But of the same mind and the same judgment based on what? Well, notice what Paul said in the same epistle, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 17. As I teach, he said, everywhere in every church. Notice that. He is emphasizing the teaching that he was doing. And in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 17, and so I ordain in all the churches. In other words, he ordains it by his teaching. And so Paul is telling us that we're to have the same mind and the same judgment, and we will have if we follow his teaching. Because he was going everywhere teaching the same thing. In all the churches that he went to, he taught the same doctrine. Just as we were mentioning a moment ago about Brother Moore and many other gospel preachers in this audience who've been preaching for many years, and they still preach the same gospel, still based on the same truth. As Brother Brown said a couple of hours ago, the gospel hadn't changed, the Bible hadn't changed, and so we must preach the same thing. But notice Philippians 1 verse 27. Here's unity again. Stand fast in one spirit with one mind. There it is, the unity. Stand fast in one spirit with one mind, but based on what? Striving together for the faith of the gospel. The faith of the gospel. The Word of God. That's what it's based on. In John 17, verse 17, Jesus said, "Thy word is truth." God's word is the truth. And in verses 20 and 21 of that same prayer, he said that he was praying not just for the apostles, but also for all of those who would believe on him through their word, through their teaching. And that takes us back to Acts 2 again, as they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. But Jesus prayed that they would all be one. Now that's what we're supposed to have in the church, unity. I want to read something to you and ask you if that's the picture of unity that's brought out in this tract. I received a couple of tracts written by Joe Barnett. They just came in the mail shortly after we moved to Taylor. And they were just samples, and they were trying to get us to order some, I think. But I read through these, and I thought this one was interesting. It's entitled, What You Can Expect When You Visit the Church of Christ. Now, some of this, in fact, probably much of it, we would agree with on what people would see when they come to visit an assembly of the church. But here, when he's talking about singing, I want to point out something, and then we'll get back to the issue of unity. But he talks about singing without instruments. And he says, this is a conviction with us, not just a preference. Well, I would agree with that. And then he says, it has its roots, that is, our conviction on this point, has its roots in... What would you say? Well, how would you finish that statement? You'd probably say it has its roots in the New Testament of Jesus Christ. You know what he said? It has its roots in our restoration heritage. That's where it came from. Well, that's according to him. But now I want you to notice this on unity. He's going to talk about the people in the church. What kind of people can you expect to find? Pretty much the entire spectrum, as in any group. You will find traditionalists, and you'll find those who prefer anything new over everything old. Guess where he puts you and me? And then he says, you will find those of us who mistake our traditions for absolute truth and get pretty bent out of shape when they are tampered with. And you'll find those of us who are a bit smug at having been liberated from tradition. Again, where do you think he's going to put us? You will find legalists and liberals and a lot of people in between. Now that may be the picture of the church that Joe Barnett sees, or that some of these other liberal fellows see. But is that the picture of the church that the New Testament gives us, as we've just quoted and just read in all of these various passages? Does that sound like what Jesus prayed for? I think not. In fact, I know not. We need to have unity as the Bible tells us to have unity. Proverbs 6:19 says that it is an abomination to God to sow discord among brethren. And yet that's what false teachers have done and continue to do in the Lord's church. They sow false doctrine, whether they are legalists, and of course I'd rather be legal than illegal, but the definition of legalist is to bind things that God has not bound. That is wrong. Or whether it be liberal, to loose where God is not loosed. We can't go to either side, brethren. We've got to stay with God's Word. And in fact, this is so important to God that He has told us in Romans 16, verse 17, to mark them which cause divisions and occasions of stumbling contrary to the doctrine that you've learned, and avoid them, turn away from them. That's how important it is to turn away from them. And in fact, in 2 John verses 9 through 11, John says, "Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. Whoso abideth in the doctrine hath both the Father and the Son. If any come unto you and bring not this doctrine, the doctrine of Christ, receive him not into your house, neither give him a greeting or bid him Godspeed. For he that giveth him a greeting or biddeth him Godspeed hath become partaker of his evil deeds." Did he say that that person who is receiving him in has become a doer of those evil deeds? No. He hasn't been doing the evil deeds, but he is helping this one who is doing the evil things and teaching the false things, and he becomes a partaker in it. My friends, if that is not guilt by association, then would somebody please explain that verse to me? I cannot understand it except guilt by association. Association with false brethren. And of course, we can't talk about unity without going to Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll close with this one. Ephesians 4 and verses 4 through 6. "And as some have said, these are the seven essentials, the only essential things to fellowship." I would agree with that if we properly define the seven things. And if you properly define them, then you're going to find out just what is essential. There is one body. There is one Spirit. There is one hope of our calling. One Lord. One faith. The faith of Jesus Christ. And one baptism. One God and Father of all. And on that we can stand, because that encompasses every bit of truth that God has ever given us between the covers of this book. If we don't have unity based on this book, we don't have unity. But we've got to get back to this book so that we can have unity. Let's have that unity. Whether anyone else will agree with it or not, let's have that unity based on God's Word. Thank you very much.